Welcome back. It's Radio Boston. I'm Meghna Chakrabarty.
This world is in trouble. This world is in its last days. This world is tottering, ready for its final fall.
This is the voice of Herbert W. Armstrong. He is the founder of the Worldwide Church of God. Now defunct, at its height, Armstrong's church had 150,000 members around the world. He was frequently invited to meet with heads of state. A pioneering televangelist, Armstrong broadcast his apocalyptic theology on more than 380 television stations. Armstrong died in 1986 at the age of 93, and he took the influence and teachings of his church with him. But this isn't Herbert W. Armstrong's story. This is the story of the power the long-dead Armstrong once had over Gerald Walker.
And just hearing that clip that you played, if you'd had some blood pressure machine on me at that moment, you might have called the paramedics.
Walker is a professor of creative writing at Emerson College. He grew up in Chicago, and his family joined Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God in 1960. They were members for 25 years. And he tells that story in his memoir, The World in Flames.
It's like recalling a horror movie you once saw as a kid and then seeing it again as an adult. And I heard that, and I pictured myself in church hearing that voice, or in my parents' living room hearing the radio and television broadcast of this man proclaiming that the end was near. And it's a terrifying thing that I think I've recaptured in the 10-second clip you played.
So that we are now in the very last days of this civilization.
What was it like being a very young child and living in a household and going to a church where week in and week out you heard the message that your world was going to end?
It was terrifying in two ways. One, just the thought of what that would look like.
And he says definitely it is coming.
With the streets flowing with fire.
A war that could erase all human life, every man, woman, and child on this earth, but it will.
And people's bodies exploding from boils and other afflictions.
On this earth, and civilization as we know it will end.
That's A. But B, all of your friends who weren't a part of the church would be a part of that destruction. So you worried for your friends and what would happen to them when they were caught on the wrong side of God's orders.
And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive, but for the elect's sake. That's those that are crying out to God day and night.
Gerald Walker was a young black boy who prayed hard. He says he was a prayer zombie drifting through school, a child who once woke up in the morning, still fully clothed, his face pressed against the open pages of his Bible, smearing the book of Matthew. And if shaking in fear of the final days weren't enough, there's also this.
Armstrong was a segregationist, and he was a white supremacist. And he justified this position based on scripture.
You heard that correctly. Gerald Walker's family is African American, but they were members of a white supremacist religious cult run by Herbert Armstrong out of California. However, by virtue of living in Chicago's South Side in the 1960s, their congregation was largely black.
And what he taught us was that God ordained slavery. And he would say further that God had made mankind in the image of his son. Now, his son, according to Armstrong, was, of course, white. Therefore, in the hierarchy of humans and races, whites were necessarily at the top. Some blacks simply could not accept that that was the true word of God. Others felt, but Armstrong is his apostle. And if we reject what Armstrong is saying, we're rejecting what God is saying. And of course, God works in mysterious ways, and perhaps racism is one of them. And so we accepted it on the belief that God knew what he was doing. This was part of some master plan. Perhaps we didn't understand it all, but in time we would. We simply had to trust. Armstrong got so upset with blacks complaining about segregation and being second-class citizens in the church that he devoted an entire issue of one of his magazines, called The Plain Truth, to the subject of race. And in it, he chastised blacks for complaining about segregation, complaining about second-class citizenships. And he told us, and I have the copy still, that what we needed to do in order to stop being so unhappy was to stop counting our injustices and start counting our Cadillacs and televisions. That for being the descendants of slaves, we had made out pretty well, so shut up, was basically what he was saying. A consolation, I guess, in some ways, was that we were also told that when Christ returned and the kingdom of heaven was presented on earth, blacks would all be gathered up and be sent to Africa to rule there.
That was the promise of...
That was the promise. So the master plan of segregation would be executed in the kingdom of God, when everyone would be sent to their region of the world where their ethnicity predominated.
Well, okay.
So at least we'd get that. At least we'd get some real estate.
Walker knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you desperately want to ask his parents.
What the hell were you thinking? I mean, what, how could you possibly do this?
The thing is, Gerald Walker's parents are blind. Both his mother and father had lost their sight as very young children. They were unable to see their own children. Walker used to wear bells on his shoes so that his parents would know where his little feet were prowling around the house. So consider this. Apocalyptic preacher Herbert W. Armstrong had a powerful and specific message. The Great Tribulation, he called it. The exact moment where his most fervent believers would receive the gifts they had most desperately prayed for. And that moment was to come in 1975.
By virtue of joining this church, which they did in 1960, if what Mr. Armstrong preached were true, then that would mean their sight would be restored at the return of Jesus Christ in 15 short years. That's powerful incentive for two people who had been blind for several decades and who, I suspect, above all other wishes, would like to see their children someday.
Yeah. I mean, I'm thinking about this as a mother myself, and the overpowering desire to want to visually see your children is explanation enough to me.
It's as I mentioned, a powerful incentive to do pretty much anything, including joining a doomsday cult of a white supremacist. Like, so when I went to bed at night crying because it was thundering outside and I thought, this is it, as I did whenever I heard thunder, a part of me also thought, well, my parents are going to see you again soon. Mm-hmm. And this is going to be good for all of us.
To this day, Gerald Walker remembers those years waiting for the Great Tribulation. He remembers being an 11-year-old boy, feeling the soft touch of his mother's fingers on his face, hearing her call him, my handsome boy. But of course, waiting for the miraculous disappearance of their physical blindness created a kind of metaphorical blindness in his parents. They could not see the pain and confusion the church caused in their handsome boy, that deep in-your-gut feeling that something is very wrong with the delicate doomsday bubble you're living in. Tell me more about how you struggled with being a part of the church, given the fact that this was also a time period in America. Through the 60s and 70s, there was this renewed expression of the desire for civil rights, black empowerment, mm-hmm. of, you know, evoking social change across the country, which was in direct opposition to the messages that you were getting on Sundays.
We never saw ourselves as African Americans. We saw ourselves as Israelites. We were members of the church first, not members of a race.
Had you internalized then that message of white supremacy and black inferiority?
Well, I didn't question it. I was pretty young at the time, but yes. There, in fact, when the television series Roots was aired, I didn't really want to watch it because I didn't see its relevance to my life. Had there been a show on television called Noah and his descendants. I would have said, oh, our heritage. I mean, that made more sense to me. But so roots didn't make a lot of sense to me as something that I should be connected to. But I watched it nonetheless. And I think maybe that was the beginning of my awakening, that something was kind of not right. Because watching these people on television who looked like me, who looked like my family going through these hardships, moved me emotionally in a way that I hadn't anticipated would happen. And so I felt, just by watching this story unfold, that something wasn't quite right with how my life had been positioned in American culture.
1975 came and went. The Great Tribulation did not come. What came instead was a 1979 lawsuit filed by the California Attorney General, alleging very earthly corruption of church finances. The church was pulling in $80 million per year at the time, and the AG claimed some of it was being used by church leaders for personal benefit. Then came a leadership battle between church elders and the revelation that Armstrong's son had been repeatedly disfellowshipped for drinking, gambling, and womanizing. Gerald Walker's brother Tim laid down a hard truth, saying, "The church is half con and half cult."
When I finally realized that it had all been a fraud, that I had had my identity taken from me before it even had a chance to take hold, that this man who was a racist and a segregationist and who was ultimately on the financial take had sort of ruined the grounding that I needed in order to be the kind of person who now I'm being asked to be.
Yeah.
And that's a citizen of this country who's proud of his life, of his heritage, of all of that. Well, how do you do that without a foundation?
Walker cast himself out of the church in 1979. A 15-year-old black teen suddenly, ironically, bereft of both mooring and bearing in the absence of an angry white God.
I mean, if you have, as a part of your unofficial title, Gerald Walker, the Chosen One, then you're necessarily better than the people around you who weren't chosen. So when that's yanked away, and now you have this complete void, so what do I do now? At age 16, when I don't know really what it means to be an African American, I never anticipated having to choose a career or some interest or anything beyond the age of 12. So now what do I do? Again, my brother Tim, I go back to him because he's central. He encouraged us to be black, and being black to him meant selling drugs mm-hmm. and being a delinquent. And so that's what we pursued. And so when I dropped out of high school when I was 16 years old and spent the next 8 years abusing drugs, myself and everyone around me, until I came very close to losing my life by the age of 22 years old.
Gerald Walker is a successful writer and professor today. So in a way, even outside the church, his story has a biblical arc, a personal revelation, apocalypse, and redemption. But what of his parents? They left the church about 5 years after their son, but Walker says he never talked about that time with his father, who died in 2005. And of course, both his parents never did regain their sight. His mother never saw her handsome boy with her own eyes. But perhaps he gave her a different kind of gift, the gift of seeing the world through his eyes.
It wasn't until I started writing this book that I began talking with my mother about it. And when I would write a chapter and call my mother to read it, she would say, very remorsefully, "I can't believe we believed that stuff." And when I set out to write the book, I think maybe this is one reason why I delayed doing so for so long. My fear was that I would write a book that would be condemning of my parents.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't want to do that. And I teach creative writing. And I tell my students, I do have a philosophy about what it is that memoirists should do. That when they write about people who have in some way done something unjust to them, that if you can't find some way to pull someone from the precipice, I use this in my classes actually, the precipice of the lake of fire. I use that terminology. They have no idea what I'm talking about, but I use it. That if you can't find a way to save them, don't write about them. And so I didn't want to write this because I didn't want to write this sort of scathing critique of my parents' choices. But in writing the book, I began to see my parents in an entirely different light. And I felt that by the time I finished the book, that I had, in fact, pulled my parents from the precipice of the lake of fire. And they had simple aims that were ultimately designed to benefit their family. Yeah. Even if I was miserable going through it, in hindsight, I respect it, I understand it, and in many ways I appreciate it.
It would be nice to end this story with an additional touch of grace. How beautiful would it be to hear that Walker has also forgiven Herbert W. Armstrong for his spiritual exploitation, racism, and greed. But Gerald Walker says he's all too human. That particular apotheosis is still beyond his reach.
I'm never going to write a book in which I save Herbert W. Armstrong from the precipice of the lake of fire. I will be there to shove him. And if that means that I am in some way not healed, then so be it.
Gerald Walker is a professor at Emerson College. His memoir is The World in Flames, A Black Boyhood in a White Supremacist Doomsday Cult.